Lord, I pray that today somehow you take these words and you multiply them and that you would cause them to meet needs and to minister to people. Lord, there's so many needs here and there's so many questions that people need answers to. And Father, I pray that you would provide them today. In Jesus' name, amen. The day after Christmas, a Sunday morning, one of my heroes died, and his name was Reggie White, and he played football for the Green Bay Packers. Reggie White wasn't one of my heroes simply because he played in 13 consecutive Pro Bowls. It wasn't because twice he was selected NFL Defensive Player of the Year. It wasn't because when he retired, he was the NFL's all-time sack leader. I loved Reggie White because he was a believer in Jesus. When Reggie White was signed by the Green Bay Packers in 1993, that changed the entire franchise. For over two decades, the Packers had struggled in mediocrity, and Reggie White immediately made a tremendous impact. Reggie White walked in faith. There was no unbelief in his life, and he made such a difference that the entire state was changed. Fritz Schirmer was the Packers' defensive coordinator, and he said that Reggie White was the greatest player I've ever coached. Brett Favre said that White was by far the greatest leader I've ever played with. Gilbert Brown, their all-pro nose guard, was asked, what made Reggie such a great player? Gilbert Brown said, his stature, his attitude, his power, his knowledge. He was like a book on how to play defensive line in the NFL. There was nobody better. I've seen him throw grown men around the field like they were rag dolls. He'd be the first one to help them up. That was the guy I knew on the field. But off the field, the best thing Reggie ever did for me was tell me how to be a man. Reggie was everything to me. Reggie basically used his football athleticism to gain a platform for sharing about Jesus. When Reggie died, the Green Bay and Milwaukee newspapers did a tremendous feature on him. The headline says, one of the greatest white-willed Packers to prominence. Another said, it's time to honor the greatest leader in the game. There's even an interview by his pastor. Reggie White will be remembered as a talented athlete. He leaves other legacies. Those of a devoted father, husband, and Christian. He loved his family. That's the greatest thing that could be said about him, said the Reverend Arnie Jacobson, pastor of Bayside Christian Fellowship in Green Bay. White, who was an ordained minister, often spoke to the congregation and the church's youth group. He was more real-world, fellow Christian than bigger-than-life, famous football player, Jacobson said. People just loved him. He recalled one time after church that White stood at the door and he shook everybody's hand. An engaging and humorous speaker, White applied scripture to life and drew people in. His main thing was, you have to know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. God used Reggie White in his short lifespan of 43 years to make a tremendous difference. God wants you to make that same difference. God wants you to be a person who walks in faith. Several years ago in Wisconsin, my mother was leading the women's ministry at her church. They planned a big banquet, lots of ladies, and they asked Reggie's wife, Sarah, to come and speak, and she came and did a tremendous job. When you and I walk by faith, good things happen. When we walk in unbelief, bad things happen. Unbelief results in separation from God. Unbelief must be avoided at all costs. It robs us of God's blessing. Herod Antipas was the opposite of Reggie White, and in Matthew 14, we find five reasons for his unbelief, and you and I need to avoid those reasons at all costs. Let me encourage you to take your Bibles and go to Matthew chapter 13, verse 53. Last week, we started studying Matthew 13, and Jesus told a parable. Jesus told a story. Jesus said there's basically four responses to the Word of God. Three of them are incorrect and one is correct. Jesus said that when the Word of God is taught, when people come face to face with Jesus, some people are unresponsive. Some people are self-confident and self-sufficient and self-righteous. They're indifferent to spiritual things. Proverbs 1 says that fools despise wisdom and instruction. Psalm 14 says the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Some people view spiritual things as foolish, and that person is unresponsive, and that's a wrong response to the Word of God. But secondly, some people respond with a shallow response or a superficial response. They hear the Word of God. They hear about Jesus, and they make an emotional commitment. There's initial euphoria, but when persecution comes, when tribulation comes, they stumble, they fall away, and there's no lasting fruit. A true believer is characterized by lasting fruit. Jesus makes a difference in his life. Some people respond with a worldly response. They hear the Word of God, but the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, the busyness of life, choke out the Word of God, and there is no lasting fruit. But some people are receptive to the Word of God. These are the people that please God. These are the people who have eternal life. And Jesus said that they bear fruit, and that fruit is permanent, and it may be 30-fold or 60-fold or 100-fold. Not every Christian produces an equal amount of fruit, but every believer produces abundant fruit. The normal ratio of crops to grain in Palestine was 8-1. 30-fold is a 3,000% increase. 60-fold is a 6,000% increase. 100-fold is a 10,000% increase. A person who walks in faith, a person who doesn't walk in unbelief, hears the Word of God, responds to it, accepts Jesus, and follows Him. In Matthew 13, verse 53, we learn some things about unbelief. Herod Antipas was a poster child for unbelief. Herod Antipas came face to face with John the Baptist, the greatest person who ever lived, and he responded with no faith, and as a result, he was separated from God, and he was robbed of God's blessing. But in Matthew 13, verse 53, Jesus returned to his hometown. In Matthew 13, verse 53, now it came to pass when Jesus had finished these parables that he departed from there. And when he had come into his own country, he taught them in their synagogue, so they were astonished. Jesus spent most of his life in the small town of Nazareth. The book of Luke says that Jesus began his public ministry at about the age of 30. In reality, he was 33 or 34 years old. From the time he was a young boy until the time he began his public ministry, he lived in the city of Nazareth in Galilee in northern Israel. There he was a carpenter. He worked with wood and stone, and he lived a perfect life. And for the second time in his public ministry, he returned to the synagogue where he was raised. Jesus returned to his home church, and unfortunately, the result was unbelief. This was the second time that the people of his own hometown rejected him. And we learned some truths about unbelief. And number one, unbelief always blurs the obvious. In verse 54, they were astonished, and they said, where did this man get this wisdom, and where did he get these mighty works? Have you ever met a person who is unbelieving, a person who is indifferent to spiritual things? Unbelief blurs the obvious. Jesus came back and taught, and the people were astounded. They were out of their minds, and they asked, where did he get this wisdom? Obviously, his wisdom didn't come from the Nazareth school system. His public ministry at this point was 2.5 years old. At this point, the entire nation had been impacted by Jesus. Nobody could perform mighty works like Jesus. And yet their unbelief blurred the obvious. Where did his wisdom come from? Where did his mighty works come from? They came from his Father. They came from the power of the Holy Spirit. They came from the fact he was the Son of God. How does the Bible begin? In the beginning, God. The Bible doesn't argue for the existence of God. The Bible simply assumes the fact that God exists is self-evident. When you look at this building, you know that God, that somebody made it. When you look at your body, when you look at the world around you, it's self-evident that God made it, and unbelief blurs the obvious. Why is it that the greatest thinkers of our generation can't decide if this world evolved or if God spoke it into existence? The reason is that unbelief blurs the obvious, and these people who grew up with Jesus rejected him. But notice in verses 55 and 56, we learn something else about unbelief. And remember, unbelief separates us from God. Unbelief robs us of God's blessing. And if you're going to make an impact in your life, there's no room for unbelief. And the second truth that we learn about unbelief is that unbelief builds up the irrelevant. In verse 55, is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas and his sisters? Are they not all with us? Where then did this man get all these things? The nation of Israel knew the Messiah had to be born as a man. The Messiah was destined to be God, and he was also destined to be man. Therefore, he had to be born into a family, into a city, into a country, and God had blessed them in that Jesus was born to the city of Nazareth. He was born in Bethlehem, but he spent most of his life in Nazareth. Unbelief always builds up the irrelevant. The issue was he the Messiah? But instead they focused on, is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his four brothers and his sisters? Are they not with us? Sometimes when people are filled with unbelief, they focus on what's irrelevant. The church service is too hot. The church service is too cold. The pastor is too soft. The pastor is too hard. The music is too loud. The music is too quiet. When all it is a mask for their unbelief, focusing on what's irrelevant. But third, unbelief always blinds to the truth. In verse 57, so they were offended at him, but Jesus said to him, a prophet is not without honor except in his own country and in his own house. Imagine coming face to face with Jesus, being raised with him. He teaches, there's wisdom, he does the mighty works, and yet their unbelief blinded them to that obvious fact. There's never been a person like Jesus. There's never been a religious leader like Jesus. Jesus died on the cross, and he paid the price for our sins, and it's so simple. But fourth, unbelief blocks the supernatural. In verse 58, and he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. At this point in his ministry, after the unpardonable sin, in order for Jesus to heal somebody, they had to demonstrate personal need and faith. That's why often when people came to Jesus and he was focusing on the 12, he knew the kingdom had been rejected. And he would ask them, what do you want me to do for you? To get them to demonstrate need. And then he'd ask, do you believe I'm able to do this? Unbelief blocks the supernatural. What does God want to do for you in your life? He wants to forgive your sins. He desires a relationship with you. He wants to be your God. He wants to be your Father. He wants to meet your deepest needs. He wants to answer your prayer. And Jesus wanted to heal the people in Nazareth, but he couldn't do that because their unbelief blocked the supernatural. Why was Reggie White a great man? Why at age 43 did the state of Wisconsin honor him with the flags flying at half-mast? Because Reggie White didn't walk in unbelief, he walked in faith. Unbelief robs us of God's blessing, and if you're going to make a difference, if you're going to be a person who leaves a legacy, you have to walk in faith. If there was ever a poster child for unbelief, it was Herod Antipas. We're introduced to him in Matthew 14, verse 1. When Herod the Great died, the kingdom was divided. One of his sons was Herod Antipas. There's an old saying, the apple doesn't fall far from the tree, and that was true with Herod Antipas. He ruled Galilee. He ruled Perea. Jesus said John the Baptist was the greatest person who ever lived up to that point. Herod Antipas met John the Baptist, responded with unbelief. He blurred the obvious. He focused on the irrelevant. He was blinded to the truth, and he missed what God wanted to do in his life. In Matthew 14, verse 1, it says, at that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard the report about Jesus and said to his servants, this is John the Baptist, and therefore these powers are at work in him. Herod lived his life in fear. Because he lived his life in fear, he responded with unbelief, and the result was theological confusion. He thought that Jesus was John the Baptist, raised from the dead, and at this point, the gospel writers recount the events surrounding the death of John the Baptist. And there's five reasons why Herod Antipas walked in unbelief. There's five reasons why Herod Antipas ended up being separated from God. There's five reasons why Herod Antipas didn't experience God's blessing in his life, and you and I have to avoid these five reasons. The first reason is spelled out in verse 3, and the first reason is for fear of a woman. In verse 3, for Herod had laid hold of John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. In the Bible, there's a number of bad girls, bad women. At the top of the list is Jezebel. Close behind her is Delilah. And near the top of the list is Herodias. Herodias married her uncle, Philip. That relationship didn't work. She left him, became a mistress to another man. That relationship didn't work. She had a daughter. We're going to meet her later in this chapter. So she left that man and married her uncle, Herod Antipas. This is a modern-day soap opera. She was guilty of triple adultery. She was guilty of two counts of incest. And at first, Herod was enchanted by her and seduced by her and fascinated by her, but he ended up being manipulated by her. Why did Herod Antipas, the king, miss eternal life? Why did Herod Antipas miss the blessing of God? The first reason is for fear of a woman. But the second reason is for fear of his own reputation. In verse 5, for Herod, and in verse 4, for John had said to him, it's not lawful for you to have her. And although he wanted to put him to death, he feared the multitude because they counted him as a prophet. John the Baptist was a man who feared no one. Herod Antipas, the king, feared everyone. John the Baptist spoke the truth. He stood for the truth. He was a man of courage. And his message was simple. His message was, repent, for the Messiah is coming. Clean up your life. Get ready. Jesus is coming. It didn't take long for Herod Antipas to show up on the radar of John the Baptist. John the Baptist condemned his marriage to Herodias, and Herod wanted to put John to death, but he feared for his reputation. In verse 5, he feared the multitude because they counted him as a prophet. Satan wants you to live your life in fear. God wants you to live your life in faith. Reggie White is my hero in part because he was a man of courage. In 1998, he went to the Wisconsin State Legislature and gave a rather infamous speech. It had been 29 years since Green Bay had won a Super Bowl. Reggie White was at the height of his popularity. They'd won the Super Bowl the year before. There was no one in the state more popular than Reggie White. He went to the Wisconsin State Legislature and he reminded them that homosexuality is not God's plan, that it's a sin, that it goes against God's pattern, and everything broke loose. Reggie had already announced that he was going to retire from the NFL. He had a television contract lined up with CBS as an analyst, as a sports commentator. That contract was ripped up, and Reggie had to go back and play another year. He chose to, but that year he became the NFL Defensive Player of the Year. John the Baptist was a man who was fearless, and Herod Antipas feared for his reputation, but John the Baptist didn't. But there's a third reason why Herod Antipas walked in unbelief. And the third reason is for fear of his peers. In verse 6, but when Herod's birthday was celebrated, the daughter of Herodias danced before them and pleased Herod. Therefore, he promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. So she, having been prompted by her mother, said, give me John the Baptist's head here on a platter. And the king was sorry, nevertheless, because of the oaths and because of those who sat with him at the table, he commanded it to be given her. That word pleased in verse 6 is a euphemism for sexually aroused. This drunken, lecherous king was aroused by his stepdaughter, and he made a foolish vow. He said, ask me for whatever you want up to half of my kingdom. Roman nobles frequently held stag birthday parties in which gluttony, excessive drinking, erotic dancing, and sexual indulgence were common. Because of his peers, because he feared them, Herod gave in to her request, and he was manipulated by this daughter and by her mother. Herodias had an ancestor. She had an ancestor named Alexander Junius, and in years past, he'd held a feast at which 800 rebels were crucified in front of the assembled guests. While the men were hanging on their crosses, their wives and children were slain before their eyes. One writer comments, when the dish was brought in with the bleeding head on it, no doubt the daughter took it daintily in her hands, lest a drop of it should stain her, and she tripped away to her mother as if bearing her some choice dish of food from the king's table. It was not uncommon to bring the head of one who had been slain to the person who ordered it as a sure proof that the command had been obeyed. It's reported that when the head of Cicero was brought to the wife of Antony, she spat on the head, reached in and pulled out the tongue and drove her hairpin through it. The early church father, Jerome, believes that that's what Herodias did to the head of John the Baptist. We have no way of knowing that for certain, but that kind of particular barbarism wouldn't have been out of the ordinary of Herodias. Why did Herod Antipas walk in unbelief? Number one, he feared a woman. Number one, he feared for his reputation. Number three, he feared his peers. And number four, he feared for his throne. So he sent, in verse 10, and had John beheaded in prison, and his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. Then his disciples came and took away the body and buried it and went and told Jesus. What motivated Herod? He was afraid of losing his kingdom, and eventually that's what happened. His relative went to Caligula, the Roman emperor, and he claimed that Herod and Herodias were leading a conspiracy against him. And Caligula believed this relative, and he had Herod and Herodias banished to Gaul or modern-day France, and they died in exile. the old saying, he is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. And because of fear for his throne, he walked in unbelief and he missed the blessing of God. But there's a fifth reason. A fifth reason why Herod was robbed of God's blessing and was separated from God. And the fifth reason was a lack of fear of God. In verse 13, when Jesus heard it, he departed from there by a boat to a deserted place by himself. But when the multitudes heard it, they followed him on foot from the cities. And when Jesus went out, he saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion for them and healed their sick. It wasn't the proper time for the Messiah to die. If Jesus had died at any other place than Jerusalem, in any other manner than crucifixion, at any other time than Passover, our atonement wouldn't have been won. Jesus left the area. There was no fear of God with Herod Antipas. He rejected the light he was given. The Bible tells us in a parallel passage that Herod liked to talk with John the Baptist. He was fascinated by him. But all of these fears combined to cause him to walk in unbelief, and Jesus left that area. Later, during the trials of Jesus, he came face to face with this same Herod once again. Jesus refused to say a word. He refused to answer his questions because Herod had no fear of God. He wasn't interested in spiritual things. God wants you to be a person who makes a difference. God wants you to be the Reggie White for this generation. And what a tragic mistake Herod Antipas made. He feared a woman. He feared his reputation. He feared his peers. He feared for his throne. He feared everybody, but the one person he should have feared, and that's God himself. Take your Bibles and go to Revelation 20, and I just cannot close without touching on five verses in Revelation chapter 20, verse 11. Herod Antipas is destined to meet Jesus once again. At death, there's an event that every person who walks in unbelief will face. In verses 11 and 12a is the scene, and we're introduced to the great white throne judgment. I gain no pleasure from preaching on the great white throne judgment, but Satan's message from the very beginning has been to say that there is no judgment, there is no accountability. And in Revelation 20, verse 11, we have the scene in verses 11 and 12. And in verse 11, then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from his face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. In this scene, what did he see? God has always had his people who have been willing to die for him. This is a picture of a young lady in China. A picture of a young lady in China who was passing out Bibles in the marketplace. She was arrested. She was beaten. She was killed for her faith, just like John the Baptist. This is a picture of her husband and her four-year-old son who repeats over and over again, I want my mommy. I want my mommy. I want my mommy. A true Christian is characterized by faith. There's permanent fruit, and they're willing to even die for Jesus. This is a picture of a man in Bangladesh, a prominent pharmacist. He left the Muslim faith. A mob killed him. This is his wife grieving over his body. This next picture is a group of believers in the former Soviet Union. And they're worshiping God in years past over those 11 time zones of that vast nation. People would gather and worship in secret. while the Herod Antipases of the world walk in unbelief, while they end up being separated from God, while they're robbed of God's blessings. There's the John the Baptist. There's the faithful believers. There's the remnant who follow him, and they focus on what matters. In verse 11, John saw the scene, and the scene was a great white throne. Over 50 thrones are mentioned in the book of Revelation, but this is the greatest. It's a white throne. It mentions purity and holiness and authority, and the one who sits upon it, John 5 tells us, is Jesus. From his face, the earth and the heaven fled away. This present earth, this present universe, is destined to go out of existence. And there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. And there's a summons that goes out in verse 13a. And the summons is, and I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. All those who walk in unbelief, all those who reject Jesus, are destined to stand before them. Herod Antipas refused the mercy Jesus offered. Instead, he'll experience God's justice at the great white throne. And the standard in verse 12b is, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged according to their works by the things that are written in them. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to their works. When a person is born, their name is written in the book of life. If they die without knowing Jesus, their name is blotted out of that book. God is writing a book about every person who rejects Jesus. God writes down every word, every thought, every action, every moment. And one day, at the great white throne, the standard will be God's absolute holiness measured against their sin. In verses 14 and 15 is the sentence. Then death and Hades were cast in the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast in the lake of fire. Say, Ethan, what's the bottom line? The bottom line is this. Reggie White made a difference with his life because he walked by faith. That faith enabled him to experience eternal life and the blessing of God. Herod Antipas made the wrong choice. Reggie is destined to meet Jesus again. He did, with mercy and love and forgiveness and eternal life. But if we walk in unbelief, if we reject the good news of Jesus, the result is the lake of fire and the great white throne judgment. I encourage you, let this be the day when you turn to Jesus. Let this be the day when you jettison your fears and live for him. Father, if there's any person here who doesn't know you, I pray that right now they wouldn't be like the people of Nazareth. Lord, I pray they wouldn't be like the people who came face to face with you, and yet they couldn't understand the obvious. They focused on the irrelevant. Father, may they be people like John the Baptist who understood that your son Jesus is the Messiah and he died for us and he paid the price for our sins. Father, I pray that we would examine our hearts, that we would have no fear in our lives except for the fear of you. Father, may we fear no man. May we fear no woman. May we fear for no position, and may we not fear for our reputation. But may we live for the glory of God. In Jesus' name, amen.